This morning's text is from James chapter 1, verses 2 through 27. And I'm going to try to take some lessons from James over the next 2 or 3 weeks. Our number's down a little bit. We want to pray for those who suffer with the seasonal illnesses, specifically flus, and they get better. But let's make sure we offer prayers of thanksgiving, and we certainly want to be prayerful that none of us get the H1N1 virus, and pray for those folks who do get it, that they can be taken care of medically. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, and its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those that love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who, observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes his way, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. This chapter has the theme of joy in trials. And that's not an easy statement to think about. That's not an easy thing necessarily to live in this life, is the idea of having joy in trials. Without Christ, it would be an impossibility to be joyful in trials. And James isn't telling us that we should just sit around all the time being happy that we're being tested, but there is joy produced in that testing. In verses 2 through 8, he discusses the testing of our faith. And certainly when we come to a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can expect to be tested. It's not going to be an easy, smooth road all the way to the end, because life will throw things at us. Satan will throw things at us. The world around us will tempt us. Verse 2, James says, count it all joy when you are tried. When you're put on trial, when your faith is being shaken, count it as a joy. Don't get down and out and reach a point where you give up. Because verse 3, he says, a tested faith will produce patience. When we learn to patiently endure, and the longer we serve Him, we should become that much better at it, although I'm not sure that it ever gets easy to endure the hardships of life and the trials that come from life. But when we are tested and our faith is tested, it should produce patience within us. And as I think about that, patience is something that most of us probably need a whole lot more of. In Romans 5, 3-5, Paul said, "Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." You see, there's a progression here. And so when we come into tribulation or into trial, as Paul is in agreement with James, it makes us stronger. And Paul tells us that we glory in these tribulations, knowing that the tribulation will cause perseverance. If you can endure, if you can hang on, if you can be faithful, it produces perseverance in your life. And perseverance is a stepping stone to character. People who have gone through great ordeals and survived, gone through difficult times in their lives and came out better on the other end, you can see character building there. You can see character in their life. And the next thing after character, Paul says, is hope. It produces hope. And hope will not disappoint us, because the hope as Christians that we have comes from the love of God. And the love of God certainly will never disappoint us. So he says, our faith is tested. It produces patience. And in verse 4, he says, patience should produce maturity. We pray for, we long for maturity. We pray for maturity in our children. But we have to realize that living life and practicing certain things as Christians and enduring certain things helps to bring that maturity forth from us. And another thing that we need to do, verse 5, James says, turn to God and ask for wisdom. There's a story of a man in the Old Testament who went to God and asked for wisdom. Solomon was going to be a very young man sitting on a throne, and he wasn't sure what to do or which way to go. So as he kneeled in prayer and he talked to God, he prayed that God would give him guidance and direction, that he would give him the wisdom and the knowledge that he needed in order to be king over that people. And God said, I'll not only give you the wisdom and knowledge, I'll give you the riches as a king that you did not ask me for. James tells us that we need to learn to ask for wisdom. When you're going up against a hard decision, go to God and pray and ask for wisdom. When you're going through a great trial, ask for wisdom. When there's a difficulty in your life, ask for wisdom. Ask for God's guidance. And in verse 6, James says, ask in faith without doubt. Do not doubt God. Believe that God will provide you the wisdom that you need to see it through, to complete whatever it is. So when our faith is put on trial, James wants us to understand that we need to learn to count it a joy. We need to count it in one way, one sense of the word, like a blessing, because God will bring good from bad. Paul says in Romans 8:28, and we know that God works all things together for good to those who love the Lord. And I'm sure there have been times in our lives when we can look back and see that that's exactly what happened. We came through something difficult. We came through something that we thought we could never endure, but we did. And on the other side of it, God provided a blessing. God gave us something special in our lives. James talks about endurance in verses 9-18. He makes a statement there about the lowly and the rich. And when you first read it, it looks confusing, and you wonder, why is it in this particular section? But then you begin to realize James isn't making an issue about the lowly or an issue about the rich or putting a difference between them. He's saying, regardless of where you are in life, you may be the lowly, you may be the rich, you need to be thanking God for what He does in your life. The person who is poor and lowly and has nothing, God gives them self-esteem. God gives them confidence, because God has said to them, I love you, and my Son has died for you, and I'm your Heavenly Father, and I offer you salvation. And to the rich, God says the same thing to him, but God makes him to realize that his riches are only temporary, and they're not the most important thing in his life, and that ultimately, when death comes, the rich man has no more than the poor man. The rich man has no more than the lowly man. So we all glory in God's blessing, regardless of where we are in that blessing, in the material things, because in spiritual things, as Christians, if we serve God, the blessing will be the same ultimately. In verse 12, James says, the man is blessed who endures temptation. So now we've moved on from trial into the area of temptation. We live in a world where temptation arises continually for all people. We've seen in the last few years, we've seen a lot of public figures who fell from their positions of power or public life because they had not endured temptations. They had given in to things that were put before them, things that they knew were wrong, and they had given in to those things, and they had fallen. And when it became public knowledge, they lost their positions, and they lost their families, and they lost many other things. God blesses those who endure temptation. It's not wrong to be tempted. It's wrong to give in to the temptation. When we are tempted, the best course of action is to get away from it. You know, when Paul wrote to Timothy, he said three things: flee youthful lust, follow after godliness and righteousness, and fight the good fight of faith. Well, whether it's youthful lust or lust in later years, we flee from those, we follow after godliness and righteousness, and we fight the good fight of faith. If we stand in the wrong place too long, it can get us into trouble. The man is blessed who endures temptation, and we can endure it better if we put distance between ourselves and the temptations of life. Verse 13, James makes it very clear that God does not and will not tempt us. God doesn't put the temptations out in front of us. They come from other sources. And certainly the devil is behind all of them, because he would love to have us fall. He would love to have us be separated from God because we gave in to a moment of temptation. In 14 and 15, James lets us know exactly how temptation works. There's a process there. There's a procedure that goes on. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. James says it all starts with your own desire, your own lust. You're drawn away by something that you dwell upon that you ought not, by something that you crave after that you ought not to crave, by something you want to do that you know you ought not to do. And he says, you're drawn away by that. It's like the power of a big magnet pulling on something. And he says, once you're drawn away, then you're enticed. And once we're enticed to commit wrong, the desire conceives and it gives birth to sin, he says. And when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. Romans 6:23, Paul said, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So how does temptation work? It works very well if we'll get real close to it. If we will distance ourselves from it, if we will put ourselves closer to God, you know, James will say later in the book of James, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Draw close to God, God will draw in close to you, and you will have the protection that you need to fight off the temptation that comes your way. Gifts, presents, special things, every good and perfect gift, James tells us, verse 16 and 17, comes from God. If you got a good gift in your life, it came from God. It originated in the mind of God. If you have a wonderful family, they came from God. And God blesses us with our families anyway. And we can help to make them wonderful by serving God and by teaching them to serve God. Or we can prevent them from becoming wonderful by putting wedges between them and God, or between them and ourselves or other family members. We need to be ambassadors for Christ, not only to the people of the world, but to the people in our families. We need to reach out with God's truth and with God's will, not just with preaching about it or saying it. We need to live it. We need to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another the same way that Christ has forgiven us. Because every good and perfect gift comes from God, and we are the instruments of some of those gifts, because the greatest gift of all was the gift of His Son. And when we share that gospel, either by the way that we speak or the way that we live, then we are sharing God's greatest gift with those around us. And we certainly would want that to go definitely to our friends and family. Yes, to the whole world. But we don't want to leave out the ones closest to us. When James says that all these good gifts come from the Father of lights, and Elijah can tell you why God is the Father of lights, because he knows what the first thing was that God brought into existence when he began the creation back there in the beginning. He said, "Let there be light," didn't he, Elijah? And there was light. And God is the Father of lights, and James says there is no variation in him, no change in him, no shadow of turning, and the New Testament supports that when Peter tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You can count on what God says. You can trust what God says, because He won't give it to us today and take it away from us tomorrow. God will stand by His Word and the promises that are found in His Word. And so our faith will be tested. We need to learn to endure temptation. And then James says we have to lay aside wickedness and receive the Word. It's a putting off and a putting on process. And the Apostle Paul teaches the same thing in many places. When you take off dirty garments and you're cleaning up to go somewhere, you don't put the dirty garments back on. You put on clean garments. Paul and James and Peter and the others teach that when we obey the gospel, Jesus takes our filthy rags and gets rid of them, and he cleans us up and he gives us new clothes. And there are things that we need to be clothed in when we serve the Lord. We need to be clothed in righteousness, and we need to be clothed in truth, and we need to be clothed in faith. So we need to get rid of the evil in our lives, and we need to replace it with the power of the Word of God. And then James takes a direction after he says that we are taught by God's Word to put off the bad things. He says in verse 19, "Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Now he makes three statements in one verse. Let every man be swift to hear. And my natural response to that statement, that phrase, is the word listen. Listen to what he's saying. He says, let every man be slow to speak. Well, if we're being slow to speak, what are we doing? We're listening, because we're not getting in any hurry to speak. And let every man be slow to wrath. And if we're slow to wrath, we're listening. And so James, if I could paraphrase, is saying, when you serve God, you need to listen, listen, listen. And too often, we don't listen. We're not ready to hear because we've got our mind made up about how we want it to be, not only in matters of religion, but sometimes in matters of practical Christianity. People have their mind made up about how they want it to be, and they're not ready to listen to the Word of God because they don't want to do it God's way. They want to do it their way. And so we have several hundred religious denominations scattered around the world because people teach things because they didn't listen to what God said. And we have people that don't live right as Christians, don't set forth the example, because they didn't want to listen. They were ready to speak impulsively, and they were not slow to wrath. And so whether it's a matter of teaching New Testament Christianity versus denominationalism, or whether it's a matter of already being a Christian, and James definitely was writing to Christian people, whether it's a matter of being a Christian but not wanting to listen to God's way, James is addressing both those issues. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. He wants us to listen, listen, listen. Lay aside the things that are bad, and realize that man's wrath does not produce God's righteousness. When we have wrath as human beings in our heart toward other human beings, whether they're in the body of Christ or outside the body of Christ, whether they're in our own family or outside our own family, when we hold up and treasure up wrath within our heart, James says that wrath will not produce God's righteousness. We are hindering the righteousness of God when we live that way, James says. So verse 21, he says, we need to lay aside wickedness. What is wickedness? Anything that opposes God. If God told us something and we don't want to listen to it, that's wickedness. If God told us something and we don't want to do it, that's wickedness. Yes, wickedness can be something evil and deplorable and hideous, but wickedness can also be as simple as being disobedient to what God says to do when he tells us to do it. And so James says we need to lay aside our wickedness. We need to lay aside filthiness. We need to lay aside the overflow or abundance of wickedness. So whether it's a small degree over here, the middle degree here, or the greatest degree over here, James says we need to lay it aside. We need to get rid of it. We need to remove it from our hearts. And in place of it, he says, receive with meekness the implanted word. In other words, you empty your heart out. You root them out. You get them out, all the little bunnies in the field of corn. You take out the envy. You take out the jealousy. You take out the malice. You get rid of the pride. And you replace it with the implanted. It's not a heart transplant now. It's a word implant. You let the Word of God be implanted in your heart to guide your life, to guide your heart and soul to do the right things. Because James says this implanted Word is able to save you. And so I guess without the implanted Word, it's like the person who needs a heart transplant but doesn't get one. They're not going to be saved. If we need the Word implanted into our hearts and we don't get it, we are giving up, we are losing out on salvation. And once we've had that word implanted in our hearts, James says we need to be doers of the word and not hearers only. We need to not only be listening to what God's word says, but we need to be doing what it says. We need to be busy and active because faith without works is dead, being alone. And if we are doers of the word, if we are hearers of the word and not doers, if we are hearers only, verse 22, he says we are deceiving ourselves. It is a deception that Satan would like for us to place upon ourselves to believe that all we have to do is listen to the Word of God and give it lip service, but never have to obey it. That's what Satan would like to see happen. You're deceiving yourself when you live that way. Verses 23 and 24, James shows us what a hearer only looks like. One who only listens but never obeys is like a man who looks in the mirror. He takes a good look. He looks at himself, he lays the mirror down, he walks away, and he forgets what he looked like. He forgets what kind of person he was, what kind of person he ought to be. In verse 25, James would teach us that we need to be picking up the perfect law of liberty and looking in there to see if our image is the way it ought to be, to see if there are things that need to be changed. We need to be picking up the Word of God and learning and growing from what we see there. We need to become doers of the work. And then he says we will be blessed in what we do. Verse 26, religion goes beyond thinking, James says. Religion is very practical. It's not something we'd sit and think about in the Sunday morning pew or sit and think about after we read a few verses each day at home or maybe we hear something on the radio and we meditate upon what we heard. There's a lot of thinking going on, and that's good and that's important, and it's important to study the Bible and to think about it, but James would teach us that religion goes beyond thinking. It gets into the realm of doing. He says if a man or woman think that they are religious and they don't bridle their tongue, it says, New King James Version says, that person's religion is useless. The King James says, vain. The New King James says, useless. If we don't have our mouths under control as we live the Christian life, James is saying, our religion is useless. You know, it's sort of like the salt that's lost its savor in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said that salt is good for nothing except to be thrown out into the walkway and trampled on, you know, put it in the roadway. James says if we don't have control of and bridle our tongues as we live claiming to be servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, then our religion is useless. The 34th Psalm, verse 13, the wise man said, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. You see, when I obey the gospel, I don't have control of my life anymore. I have willingly gone to the cross, knelt down, and turned my life over to the Lord and told Him that He has control. The Apostle Paul says, I know who I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. Paul knew that he had given Jesus control of his entire life, and he says, I have no doubt, I believe thoroughly that Jesus will keep my life against that day. What day? The day of judgment. That Jesus will be in control, and I know the outcome. And I preached a sermon a number of years ago on that particular verse. Paul had given Jesus control of all of his life. What if we compartmentalize our life and we only give Jesus control of 20% of it, or 30, or 40, or 50, and we don't give Him complete control? Then you can be doubtful about that part that He has no control over, because you're holding back. The Lord does not want a part-time Christian. He wants us to give our lives over to Him completely. Religion goes beyond thinking. It involves doing. And we need to be in control of ourselves, of our tongues. Our lips need to be in service to the Lord. Our lips need to be saying things that are edifying and upbuilding. Our tongues need to be tools of Christ and not tools of Satan. And so in verse 27, James would say, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. Number one, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. Number two, to keep yourself unspotted from the world. James made it very simple. After we've obeyed the gospel, Christianity becomes very practical. You're serving the Lord. You're walking in the light. You've committed your life to Christ. You've given Him control. And what does God expect? He expects a practical Christianity. He says we want to remember the widows and the orphans in their trouble. And we want to stay pure. We want to stay clean from the world. The world can spot us in many different ways. The world can make us unclean if we give in to a temptation and commit a sin that we ought not to commit. And James touched on one of those sins, and that's to let the devil have control of our mouths so that it's driving people away from Christ. So what's the answer? What's the solution? James has already talked about putting some things off. We have to put Christ in control of our whole being. The WWJD is not a bad concept. It just got used the wrong way for so long that it didn't have a lot of meaning. But when you think about the idea of what would Jesus do, well, that's how we ought to be living. And Jesus should be in control of our lives as Christians, and that's how we ought to be living. And we ought to be studying God's Word to find out what it is that He wants us to do so that we will be doing it. You see, Paul said in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If we are not having regular mind transformation, if I can call it that, if we are not into God's Word and allowing God's Word to transform us and to renew us, then we'll find that we are being conformed to this world. We will find that we will be accepting things that the world accepts. And we don't want to be caught in that trap. If you're here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel, you need to repent of your sins, confess Christ, be buried with Him in baptism, be raised to walk in newness of life. If you're a believer, you obeyed the gospel, but you didn't live up to your commitment, you fell short, and you haven't let Jesus have control of your full being, you need to repent and pray and recommit your life. Will you come while we stand and sing?
Have you been to Jesus?